Numbers 23 and the end of verse 10. What you've got in Numbers 23 is the first of prophecies or oracles that Balaam gives, and then there's a second one at the end of chapter 23, then another one or two more in chapter 24. So we hear the things that Balaam has to say, and at the end of the first oracle he cries out, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." The story of Balaam is one of the great dramas of the Old Testament. It's got absolutely everything. It's got the glamour of a court scene. It's about celebrities. People today love to know about celebrities. Well, you've got them all here. You've got kings, you've got princes, you've got famous people like Balaam. It's about celebrities. There's humour here. There is immense irony and almost sarcasm. Certainly great humour in the story of Balaam. There's miracles. You've got a talking donkey. You don't often find a talking donkey, even in the scriptures, yet we got one here in the book of Numbers. But there's also a tragedy. And I think the tragedy will come out of these words that Balaam speaks. They are wonderful, wonderful words. And yet, for Balaam, I think they were only a wish. And we could wish that they were more than a wish, that they'd been reality for him. That I might die the death of the righteous, that my end might be like theirs. But I don't think it was more than a wish for Balaam, and I've tried to prove that later on. But I do hope that when our time comes to face the end, and it will come, that we say that he will die the death of the righteous, and our end will be like theirs. Perhaps we need to just observe what's happening here. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt and they've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And now they're ready, finally, to enter into the promised land. However, the countries to the south of Canaan, the promised land, they're deeply suspicious of Israel. And they're hostile toward them. The Ammonites have already attacked them and being defeated by Israel. And then when the king of Moab sees what Israel has done to the Ammonites, well, we read that he was sick with fear. And what he decides to do is to bring in a weapon of mass destruction from the ancient world. This was the biggest, best, or depending on where you were standing, worst weapon that could possibly be used against you. You get in a really terrifying prophet to come and curse your enemies. So he sends off a party of diplomats. They're armed with their diviner's fee, and they try to buy the services of Balaam. He's living miles away in Mesopotamia on the banks of the Euphrates, but he's worth going to find because apparently he is the very best that money can buy. Look at verse 6 of chapter 22. "Please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse gets cursed." So Balaam's got this great reputation. And he's a real celebrity. They know about him all over the ancient world. The king of Moab's desperate to get his services, and eventually God allows him to come. And what follows is one of the great comedies of the Old Testament. For a start, Balaam's donkey is shown to have greater spiritual insight than the prophet they've spent all this money trying to bring in to the land. The donkey can see things that the prophet can't see. Balaam ends up getting so mad that he has an argument with his donkey, which he loses. You would have thought that the fact he was having an argument with his donkey would have worried him for a start, but he's not at all perplexed by that. He just begins to correspond, to argue, communicate with his donkey, and the donkey wins. Eventually he gets to Moab and he's taken to a place where he can see all Israel. Balak the king is rubbing his hands together, hoping for a really awful curse All the princes of Moab are waiting. It's a big state occasion. Sky News would have been there if they'd been around then. It's a tremendously exciting occasion. Balak standing there, so important. He's managed to get the prophet. And what happens? Balaam blesses Israel. He can't help it. God's telling him what to say. In verse 11 of chapter 23, we find Balak the king hopping up and down with rage. What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies and you've blessed them. It's like his star striker that he's brought at exorbitant cost to the club, and he's just scored an own goal. He allows him to play on for a little bit, and he says, well, you can have a second chance. Give me a second oracle. And it's a second own goal. He blesses them again. Balaam can't stop now, and out comes the third oracle, and it's a third blessing. And then we move on to chapter 24, verse 10. Balak is trying to sack him on the spot. He's trying to tear up his contract. Then his anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you've bountifully blessed them three times. Now flee to your country. You're fired. But even as he's leaving the pitch, out comes a fourth oracle, and it's a fourth blessing. And the final score is Moab 0. Israel 4, and it's been 4 own goals from Balaam. And those blessings are remarkable blessings, because Balaam was speaking as the Holy Spirit was leading him. And he tells us some tremendous things about God and about the people of God. For example, in chapter 23, verse 19, he tells us that God is a God who cannot lie. Think about that. Maybe you're feeling you really want to trust him, but you're not sure whether or not you can trust him. This tells you you can trust him, because God can't lie. Even if God wanted to, which he doesn't, God couldn't lie. It would be a denial of everything that God is. God is truth. Everything God says can be taken at face value. So when he calls you to come to Jesus, you trust him. You hold on to him, you believe in him, because God cannot lie. Balaam tells us that when God blesses his people, nothing can touch them. Sorcery, demonic powers can't work against them. It's great, isn't it? You can't curse those that God has blessed. Satan's curses can't touch those protected by the Lord Jesus. I think in his fourth oracle, chapter 24, verse 17, he sees someone a long way away in history. He's not here yet, he says, but I can see him, a star coming out of Jacob, a scepter rising out of Israel. Who can Balaam see? He can see Jesus rising out of this people, and he can't curse them. He can only bless them. He sees a people who are different. They stand apart. Chapter 23, verse 9. And this prophet ends up longing at the end of this first oracle for something that the people of God have got. Something that you've got, if you're a believer. It's fascinating. He wants his death to be like theirs. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my end be like his. He doesn't envy their life, but he does envy their death. And I'm sure that there are still many Balaams around today. They'd love to have the end of the righteous. They like what we face at the end. Let's look at this under three headings. First of all, let's look at the great wish. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my end be like his. I find this fascinating. People envy the life of the rich. They do, don't they? People look at a fabulously wealthy person and they say, I wish I had what that person has. They look at the Sunday Times list of Britain's richest people. They look at that businessman, Mr. Mittal. He lost 12 billion pounds last year in the credit crunch. Lost 12 billion, and he's still the richest person in Britain. So he must have had something if he can afford to lose 12 billion and still be so rich, so far ahead of all of us. I wish I'd got what he'd got. Like Roman Abramovich, with 3 yachts, 2 football clubs, all those oil wells, all that cash. And they say, I wish I could have that. I envy his life. Well, what about when he comes to die? Would you envy his death? And you'd say, well, no, because he has to leave it all behind then. In some ways, death is the great leveller. At least what I leave behind is just a Ford Sierra or a Toyota Previa and a garden shed or something like that. I don't have to leave too much behind. I'm better off in many ways when I come to die because he has to leave everything behind. So, no, you say, I don't envy his death, but I would envy his life. They don't envy the death of the famous or the talented or the beautiful. They might envy their lives again, but not their death. But Balaam can see that our death, the death of the righteous, is special. And he'd like it. He can see that when everything else has been taken away, the believer has still got something. And when nothing else matters, the Christian, the believer, has everything that matters. He envies the end of the righteous. Look at that word, righteous. It's an important word. It doesn't say the religious. It's a bigger statement than that. What does righteous mean? It's one of the most important words in the Bible. You find it constantly in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Righteous means straight. It means flawless. It means without kink. It means without blemish. It means blameless. It's perfect. If you are righteous, there's not a stain on your character. If you're righteous, then in God's eyes, you've done absolutely nothing wrong. To be righteous is, let me put it like this, quite simply, to be like God himself. It's to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes in history, people are given names that describe their characters, aren't they? Ivan the Terrible. I don't know much about Ivan the Terrible. I think he was probably Russian. Was he? He was Russian. Good guess. But the fact that he is called the Terrible suggests that he wasn't very nice. Vlad the Impaler. You probably don't know very much about Vlad, but you know enough about him because he's called Vlad the Impaler to know that you're not probably going to want to visit, are you? Ethelred the Unready. You can picture him. He's got his slippers on when the Vikings invade. And he says, what, today? And he's not ready. Alexander the Great. You're immediately introduced to the person through their name. Well, you know what they said about Jesus? They called him Jesus Christ the Righteous. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And if you want to know what righteousness is, then I can do no better than point you to Jesus. He's not just good. That's not enough to say that about Jesus. He's not just good. Jesus is perfect. He is spotless, sinless, pure. His thoughts are pure. His words are true. His acts are absolutely in line with God's will. It's a flawless, beautiful life. It's a life of humility, a life of holiness, a life of kindness, of love, of justice and truth. And God can look at the life of Jesus Christ and he can get out his law in all of its complexity and its demands, and he can measure Christ's life up against his law, and he says that fits absolutely perfectly. That is righteous. It's not nearly there. It's not almost there. It is perfect. And that's righteousness. And that's what we need if we're going, at the end of our lives, to be able to look into the face of a holy, righteous God and live. Simple as that. We have a God who is opposed to sin. He hates sin, and he's looking to see the reflection of his character in our lives. And if he sees lust and greed and selfishness and pride and covetousness, anger, malice, lies, then he sees unrighteousness. And to be unrighteous when you meet God is to be unfit to meet God, and that's not to be envied. Now, if you're perceptive, you'll be thinking, well, then who could be righteous? Who in this room is going to put their hand up and say, my life, by myself, measures up exactly to God's law? None of us, I hope, are going to say that, because we haven't done it. Who, apart from Jesus, was completely without sin, always? Well, you're on the right track. And we'll look into the secret of becoming righteous in a moment. But at this point in the sermon, just let me say that in God's eyes, it's possible to find this condition, this status of righteousness, being perfect in his sight. I think for a second, Balaam sees Israel through God's eyes. He sees them as God sees them in chapter 23, verse 21. Some versions don't quite, I think, get what Balaam is saying properly, but I'll read it from the New King James, which is helpful. Remember this, God is looking at a people. Is he going to see a sinful people? Is he going to see a holy people? What does he say in 23:21? He has not observed iniquity in Jacob. He has not seen wickedness in Israel. In other words, God had done something whereby the sins of his people, because I can see iniquity in Israel, plenty of it, as I read through the Pentateuch, I can find wickedness amongst that people, but God had done something whereby that sin could be hidden, and those people could be covered. And what God saw was righteousness. And they were ready. And the person who is righteous in God's sight has got nothing to fear in the face of the greatest storm of all, which is what Balaam's talking about, death. When it comes to death, the rich man's millions are not going to help him now. It helped him through life. Every crisis he came to, he just had to get the Amex platinum card out and he was off again. The Bentley broke down, he just got his card out and bought a Mercedes instead, and it was fine. Just moved from one problem to another and solved it. Cash. Well, death, cash didn't help him. The fame of the celebrity counts for nothing. His name got him into all the exclusive clubs when him or her, when they were living on Earth. And he had to mention the fact that they'd been number one in the charts, they'd been in some soap opera, and everybody wanted to know them. The titles of the nobility are meaningless when it comes to death. God isn't going to be impressed by Lord or Lady or Viscountess so-and-so. People on Earth might have been. Suddenly a special table was found in the most exclusive restaurant because you were Earl so-and-so. God isn't going to be impressed with that. You won't be impressed with a person's bank account, or their celebrity status, or their titles and their nobility. What God looks for is righteousness, cleanness, perfection. And Balaam can see this, and he envies what the righteous have got. And I'm not surprised, because in death, if you're a believer, you have a hope, a massive, solid, unshakable hope. It doesn't mean that death isn't something frightening or scary. It's still an enemy, still something troubling, but we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. It's not that we have an unrealistic view of death. We have the most realistic view of death. We see it not as an accident, not as something natural, but something unnatural. Part of the curse. The last great enemy. But we see it as a beaten enemy. Death lost its greatest battle to King Jesus, who killed death dead. He'd been threatening to do it from the Old Testament. He'd been prophesying, speaking out, saying, "O death, I will destroy you. O grave, I will plague you. I will swallow up death in victory." And at Calvary, on the resurrection morning, Jesus destroyed death so radically that Christians sing for joy, "O death, what's happened to your sting? Grave, where's your victory gone?" We can talk of the body sleeping, not because we don't like to talk about death, and we try and find another word to describe it, but because for us, sleep is a reality. The body sleeps till Jesus returns and says, "Awake, rise." We can talk of being gathered to our people. We can talk of being going home. Jesus spoke in that way in the farewell discourse. "In my Father's house are many homes, and I go to prepare a place for you." Sleep, being gathered to our people, going home. They're not unrealistic euphemisms. They're solid, certain biblical realities. And Balaam wishes he had that hope when it came to death. He knows that when the righteous die, they're not alone. The God who cannot lie has said that precious in his sight is the death of each one of his people. It's important to him. It's like a red letter day for God. Nothing will be left to chance. Nothing will be allowed to go wrong. It's precious to King Jesus. And he comes to receive us to himself, just as he came to receive Stephen. Just as David could write, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I won't be alone. I might be unconscious. I might be helpless. I might be wired up with 100 leads to great big complicated machines. But I will not be alone." And Jesus takes our spirits and he gives us an abundant entrance into the glory. A son, a daughter of the King, is coming home. And we're presented faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And Balaam sees a little bit of that and he says, "I want that. I want my end to be like that. I want what those people have got." For the ungodly, for the unrighteous, what have they got at the end? They've got nothing. Death is loss. All they had, all they gathered, all they lived for is lost. It is all left behind. Something worse than that, though. There's the catastrophic eternal loss of their most precious possession, their soul. Whereas for the righteous, death is gain. They get to go to be with Jesus, which the Apostle Paul could say was much better. It's a triple comparative. Much rather better. They have the joy of entering paradise, of seeing the sights and hearing the sounds of heaven, with the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth to look forward to. These are the righteous. They're the winners. They're the ones who inherit the earth, who see God, who are called sons and daughters of God. And Balaam wants their end. Now let's look secondly at the great secret. How can this become reality? How can I die the death of the righteous? Well, the answer is you must become righteous. You say, "That's not fair, because you've already told me, and I agree, that I'm not righteous, so how on earth can I make myself righteous? You're telling me to be something that I'm not." Well, if you're thinking like that, you're absolutely right. And this is the great mystery of the Bible. You don't become righteous by trying harder. No amount of effort could ever cover the failures of our pasts, our present, our future. The way to righteousness is by giving up on our struggle and coming to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and trusting in him. And that is the secret of the gospel. God sent his Son to be our righteousness. I want you to listen carefully. He didn't send his Son to show us how to do it. He sent his Son to do it for us. And you trust in the one who's done it for you. There's a big difference between an example and a substitute who stands in your place. Let me try and illustrate it like this. I'm not very good at playing the piano. Joan will testify to that. When I tried to play the piano once at the small church I used to be a member of in London, people got to the end of the introduction and they just looked blankly at each other. So what on earth is he trying to play? What if I had to take grade 8 piano exam? I can just about do chopsticks, maybe a tune with two fingers. And here I am, I have to take a grade 8 piano exam. My life depends on it. And the music's put in front of me. It so happens that Chopin walks in and he says, "It's easy. I can play it. I'll show you how to play it." And he just plays it like that, and then he gets up and he says, "I told you, it's easy, you do it now." Wouldn't help me, would it? Because I can't do it still. But what if Chopin were to say, "I'll play it for you"? And my illustration breaks down, because in an exam, that wouldn't be very ethical. You're not allowed to take exams for other people, because you're competing against each other. But the gospel is for those who have no hope. And Jesus doesn't say, "Look, I'll show you how to do it." He says, "I'll do it for you." And that's the gospel. That life that he lived is lived for us. That's the basis of our right standing in God's presence. Christ's life given to us by faith. His blood at Calvary shed to wash away our sins. And it's in Christ that we're safe. Some people have sometimes said if Balaam wanted to die the death of the righteous, he needed to live the life of the righteous. I don't agree with that. Any life he'd lived would not have given him the death of the righteous. He needed faith in the righteous one, Jesus Christ. And that's the only ground of my hope. Not what I've been, but what he is. I promise you, when I look at what I am, I despair. When I look at what he is, Christ, the righteous, perfect Son of God, and what I am in him, I sing for joy. If you want to die the death of the righteous, clean and pure, and be presented spotless before the presence of God, you need to come to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, trusting in him, believing in him, asking him to wash you through the blood of Calvary, and clothe you with his perfect life. And this will be yours by promise of the God who cannot lie. But in closing, look at the great lament here. Balaam never got his wish. A few months later, we're given one of those little snippets of information that are invariably so telling in the scriptures. Joshua chapter 13 verse 22, the children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. He didn't die the death of the righteous, he didn't die with the righteous. Balaam died fighting against them. He came so close, he saw so much, he had tremendous God-given insight. And it moved him to want something they had, but he never got beyond wishing. People are like that. They think, "I like what they've got, but I'm not prepared to reach out in faith and commitment to hold on to that." And he never got beyond wishing. He never reached out to hold on to that king that he could see so far off rising out of Israel. The one through whom the people of God would be washed and clothed and saved. But he's not far off now. He's come into our world. He's kept the law. He paid the penalty for our sin at Calvary. He's done it all for sinners, that they might be counted righteous in him. Why not you? You're not too young. You're not too old, you're not too good. Nobody's being too good to need Jesus. But at the same time, you're not too bad. The Lord Jesus lived that life and died that death and rose again and ascended, that bad people like us might be saved, clothed with his righteousness, washed with his blood, and face this glorious end of a prospect of being forever with the Lord. Amen.